Let's open in prayer. Well, Father, we do thank you for the privilege of studying your word. And Father, your word is rich. It is meat. It's the food we must have to grow up in Christ. So, Father, give us grace to hear your voice. And, Father, give us perseverance, tenacity, and courage to obey what you teach us today. So we commit ourselves to you in this time to you, in this study to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the book of Titus. This is our third session. We're going to be covering, starting with verse 10 and go to the end of the chapter here. But to set the context, let me just read through the chapter again with very few comments, and then we'll dig into verses 10 through 16. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Just let me stress to you, what leads to godliness is knowledge of the truth. It's very important that we get that, because we think we can be godly just by going to church or doing some kind of thing, like jumping up and down, screaming and shouting, rolling in the aisles, or going into long prayers and those kinds of things. That's not what leads to godliness. What leads to godliness is knowledge of the truth. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. In other words, Titus was his spiritual son. And of course, Titus and Timothy are the only ones that bear that designation in Scripture that are spiritual sons of Paul. He probably had more than these two, but these are the only two that we know of specifically. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, if you have grace and peace from the Father, you can handle anything. So that's a wonderful gift, grace and peace. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order that which was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. You see, the way God works is that Christian communities are governed by elders. Now he's going to talk more specifically about these qualifications and the role of elders. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe, and not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So what he's talked about now so far has been mainly character issues. I think he's trying to put a lot of stress on the godly character the elders must have. And by the way you know they have it is you look at how they live. Verse 9, he must firmly hold to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. In other words, an elder needs to be discipled in the truth. He must be a student of the truth. He must be shaped by the truth. So that, here's the purpose and the role that elders are to take. They are to encourage others by sound doctrine. So what we have is a biblical sense of encouragement, which is not so much making you feel good about whatever you're doing. That's the way the world looks at encouragement. But a biblical view of encouragement is to help you line up with truth, to speak truth into your life, and refute those who oppose it. So let me just say four things very quickly about elders. Elders are men who are discipled in the truth of the Word of God. Yeah, that's very important to hear. They are discipled, which means there have been disciplers in the elder's life. They are men who are able to correct people and help them line up with truth. That's how they shepherd the flock. And then they refute others. And there are two aspects that I'm going to infer from that. To refute others, number one is to protect the flock from those that speak lies and deception. And two, to try to help those who speak lies and deceptions then to see their lies and deceptions and repent and turn to sound doctrine. So those are the four things elders, I think, are about. Being discipled, which means they're modeling the message. They have been taught in the message. They're correcting people, lining people up with truth. They're refuting error, okay, by protecting the flock from error. And then those who are propagating error, call them up into truth. So now he goes, starts verse 10, where he's going to talk about specifically refuting error. He's going to pick up this last part of verse 9, and he's going to expand on it now in verses 10 through 16. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they're disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Cretan's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith, and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good. Now, this is a pretty startling text, and it's a text that offends us on many levels, because we live in a culture today that's very much into being kind and gracious to people. And there's nothing wrong with that, but if that's all you do is just try to extend kindness and graciousness, then you really never call people up, particularly people that are out of order. So we've got to learn to be very direct when it requires us to be direct, and also to be kind and gracious when it calls for us to be kind and gracious. So go starting in verse 10. He says, for there are many rebellious people. Isn't that interesting? Many rebellious people. Which says this is going to be the default condition. If it's true in Crete, why wouldn't it be true of us? Now, we have to resist the temptation that we all have to read Scripture and to think that this doesn't apply to us, that this doesn't really describe the world that we live in. That was Crete back in the first century. That's not the United States or some other country that's supposedly seeking to walk with God today. I would submit to you that, no, this is the default condition. Many rebellious people. This word for rebellious means they are unsubmitted. They are unsubjected to leadership. They are independent. They do not follow God's leadership. And some of their characteristics are things like they're mere talkers. This is someone who utters senseless things. Now, you have to understand that these people that are rebellious people, that are in the midst of every congregation, they have great ability. They are very persuasive. If they weren't persuasive, nobody's going to pay attention to them. They're skilled. You know, they can draw people. But you need to know they are speaking nonsense. Now, please understand that when you see they're mere talkers, you got to look beyond the words. The words are going to sound good. The words are going to tickle your ears. The words are going to play off of truth in some way, but they're not going to be truth. There's going to be something distorted, something that's not quite correct, something that's off, that's going to lead people astray. So that's why he says they're mere talkers. They don't walk the talk. They don't live out the reality of what they claim to be about. One of the marks of mere talkers is they have secret lives. Because the only way that they can have any credibility is that you can't know what they really do. Because if you knew what they really did, you wouldn't follow them. You would pay no attention to them. You would disregard them. So they have to have secret lives. You see somebody that talks a good game and sounds godly and holy and is holding up this banner of them being some great person, and then there's secrets in their life. There's unknown things. They won't be transparent with you. They won't share with you. Big warning sign. Pay attention. A true man of God has nothing to hide. Has nothing to hide. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't things that they need to be discreet about. There certainly are. In being an elder in a church, you have to be discreet about what you say. But an elder has, as a general rule, has nothing to hide. And his life should be an open book. Because his life should reflect his words. And his words should reflect truth. So there should be a congruence there. Another characteristic is they are deceivers. A deceiver is somebody who's a seducer. Somebody that's a predator. Somebody that has the ability to capture your heart and lead you down a path that is not true. And then he says, especially those of the circumcision group. Now that's a reference to Jewish people. Now, as far as we know, Crete was not a place where there was a lot of Jews. But the spirit of Judaism was there. And the spirit of Judaism is the spirit of trying to make yourself right with God in your own effort. You see, one of the great truths that we have through Christ is that the law was not able to produce righteousness that was acceptable with God. Not because there was anything wrong with the law, but because there's something wrong with the nature of man. The nature of man is not able to obey the law well enough to be acceptable with God, which is why Christ did it for us, and now we have a free gift of salvation, which makes us acceptable with God on the basis of the work of Christ. That's the Christian gospel. So those that still think that they can do things to make themselves acceptable with God, they are of the circumcision group. That's a way to say they're legalist. They're still into works as a way of salvation. Works is not a way of salvation. Works, good works, validates the reality of your salvation. It does not save you. It reveals that you are saved. That's the distinctive. It's very common in our culture. You just talk to people. I was watching a football coach the other day talk about the death of one of his football players. And he started talking about hoping he did enough good things so when it's all over, he went to heaven. I thought, wow, this is, you know, it's just everywhere you turn. And we have all these, we have a lot of sects now, people that are building a worldview based on somebody other than Christ. For example, Mormonism, which is built on Joseph Smith, not on Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, it's all about good works. I attended a Mormon funeral some years ago and listened to them read from the Book of Mormon and read from the Bible. They went back and forth. They didn't tell you which book they were reading from. Of course, I recognized a number of the texts from Scripture. And at the end, their comment was, well, we don't know if this man made it or not. We hope he did. And we hope that we all will. We've just got to keep working hard. It was all a works orientation. Well, this is the circumcision group. And these are people that are mere talkers, deceivers. They are not walking in truth. Now, I want you to notice as we're going to go through here, he's going to give you some categories of people. Rebellious people is one category. The circumcision group is another category. These rebellious people are among the Christian community. They're in the Christian church. They're like tares amongst wheat. And so these are dangerous people in a body of Christ. The circumcision group, this is a group that appears to be external to the Christian community that's exerting influence on the Christian community through the rebellious people. So that's you need to make that distinction. This could be another category of people he'll mention in a few minutes. These are people that have made up their own rules of life. And we'll get to that in a second. Let's go on here. They must, referring to these rebellious people, they must be silenced. This is a very strong imperative. This isn't they should be or they ought to be. They must be. And this word for silence means to muzzle. Put something in their mouth. Stop them from talking and influencing the Christian community. Because they're ruining, and when you ruin something, you destroy it. You overturn the order. You disrupt the authority structure that's in there. They're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. In other words, they're teaching lies. They're teaching deception. It's going to be cloaked as truth. It may even sound like truth. It may sound pretty good to you, but it's not. It's a lie. And they're doing it for the sake of dishonest gain. It's all about the money. That's their motive. So these rebellious people, they're insidious. They were in the Cretan church, and guess what? They're right here in our church. And they're disruptive. They're destructive. They're countering, in many ways, the work that the Holy Spirit is trying to do here, all the time claiming that they're doing the work of God. Yeah, that's hard to hear that, isn't it? It's challenging because we don't want to believe that people are that bad. But they are. Now, let me just note a couple of things here. Rebellious people are religious. Rebellious people are religious. And that is, they have a form of godliness that's not godliness. So let me just read you an example out of the Old Testament, which illustrates what religious people look like. This is out of Isaiah 58. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. So he's talking about rebellion here. For day after day they seek me out. Now these are rebellious people. Day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. You see, these people live two lives. They're hypocrites. They come and talk like they're these godly people, but you look at how they live, and they live ungodly. So the first aspect here is these mere talkers, these deceivers, they are rebellious people. They're religious people. Second aspect of religious people I want to note to you is they're independent and narcissistic. I want to read to you Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1. An unfriendly man pursues selfish ends. He defies all sound judgment. An unfriendly man is an independent person. It's an unsubmitted person. It's a disconnected person. Now ask yourself, in this body here, or whatever body you're part of, how many people do you know are not submitted to authority? They're disconnected. They're independent. They're doing their own thing. They're doing their will according to their ways. If you're brutally honest, you probably know a lot. And if you're really, really honest, you'd probably acknowledge this is the default for most people. This is how they live. When you're that way, you pursue your own ends. You're narcissistic. It's all about you. And Solomon says this defies all sound judgment. There's nothing sound about living like that. And yet, we have scads of people. In fact, Paul said there are many rebellious people. You know, I'm not aware that he often says there are many godly people. But he does say there are many rebellious people. So that's an interesting thought. You wonder how many in your Christian community really are godly people? How many are, or how many are really seeking the Lord? How many is it just a game? It's just all about them and their agenda and what they want to do. They're pretenders. They're hypocrites. Moving on to verse 12. Now he's going to quote one of the prophets, the Cretan prophets. This is actually not a contemporary of the first century. This quote here has been attributed to Epimenides, who is a 6th century B.C. poet and prophet. Now he's presented a conundrum here, because he himself is a Cretan. And he said, Cretans are always liars. Well, if Cretans are always liars, then he's lying. And this is something that scholars have kind of chuckled over the years. And one even made the comment, well, this is one time a Cretan told the truth. So maybe it is. I don't know. But Paul obviously was aware of this man's writings. He probably studied them. And so he's using a quote from Epimenides here to make his point. He says, for even one of your own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Gives us three characteristics here. Say first, a liar. A liar is one who breaks faith. It's an interesting definition. That's literally what the word means. He breaks faith. He is false and faithless. That is, he doesn't have faith in the true God. Secondly, evil brutes. Evil is the word kakos, which means bad nature, bad-tempered. And brutes is the word for animal. So he's a bad-natured, a bad-tempered wild animal. That's how he's characterized. Now, obviously, it's a metaphor, trying to give you a sense. So they probably had experience with wild, bad-tempered animals, so they knew those are destructive, potentially dangerous beings, and so that's the character that he's saying these rebellious people have. Then he says they're lazy gluttons. Someone who's lazy is someone who doesn't work. A glutton is somebody who's just feeding his own appetites. So, I mean, these are pretty stark characteristics. We don't run around generally talking about people being liars, do we? Mm-hmm. You're a liar. How often do you say that to somebody? How often do you say you're a bad-tempered wild animal? We don't do that either. Or how about you're a lazy glutton, just feeding your own flesh and your own desires? You know, Paul's talking in language that we would consider unpolite. In our polite society, we wouldn't use this terminology. And so when we are so concerned about being kind and gracious to people and extending them, you know, all these courtesies, we wind up walking in deception. We wind up thinking, well, that person can't be as bad as they seem to be. And, yeah, I know there's some things about their life that they won't share that make me suspicious, but I know they're a good person. So we keep extending, you know, assuming the best about people. And that seems to be a value in this culture, to assume the best. What we want to do is we want to go for the truth. We want truth, whatever that truth is. So when you see someone and you're suspicious, don't start extending, making assumptions that they're really good. I'm going to default to believing the best about them. Let's ask the Lord, what's the truth? We want to dwell in truth. Going on, he says this, therefore, rebuke them. And he said before, muzzle them. Now he uses the word rebuke. This is the same word he used in verse 9, where he talked about the roles of elders to encourage and to rebuke. So this word to rebuke is to expose them, correct them, refute them sharply. Man, he's using some words here that we don't do. We don't do this kind of stuff. Well, believe it or not, there has been some of this that's gone on in your body here. That the elders here have done some correcting, and we've done some disciplining here. But it's generally handled privately and not trying to embarrass anyone. Because our role, our desire is to correct them and encourage them to truth. Now, I will tell you this, most of the time, they don't turn to truth. This has been my experience. Now, that's just one man's experience. Maybe other people have had experience where they've seen people, when they've been rebuked, they turn to truth. But I haven't seen that happen. And I've probably been involved in a good half dozen situations in the last decade here where we've had to rebuke people. And it's sad because generally they just wind up leaving. Because we have, in our culture, we have many options. This church doesn't appreciate you. You just go across the street. Now, in Crete, they had one Christian community in each city. So if you were rebuked in that Christian community, you didn't have any place to go. So, I mean, that's an interesting thought there, that our big cities now actually promote and allow for rebellious people to prosper. They can actually flourish because now, you don't like me, I'll go over there and I'll teach a Bible study over there. And that's what they do. And that church doesn't bother to call us and say, hey, tell me about this guy here. You know, if he did, because then we would share our experience with this person. But the Christian community is very fragmented. It's very immature in many ways. It's like a bunch of denominations. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. You see, the purpose of rebuke is to produce alignment with truth. That's what being sound is. The word sound literally means to be healthy. It's a medical term. You know, it's used in a medical term to say, we want to make you spiritually healthy. Just like you're physically healthy, we want to make you spiritually healthy. What makes you spiritually healthy is truth, not this lies and deception that you're propagating. Furthermore, now here's where we get into other classes of people. He says, these same rebellious people, we refute them so that they be sound in the faith, and they will pay no attention to the Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. So you have these external people out here that are influencing people in the Christian community and encouraging them in their rebellion. Well, those people are people that are following the Jewish tradition of trying to work your way to heaven. So, for example, the Mormons, they're having influence on the Christian community. Okay, how about the Christian Scientists? They have influence on the Christian community. And they're bringing in the rules of men, and they're bringing in myths, lies, and deception. And so those people now are infecting us. These rebellious people who are influenced by others outside the Christian community are bringing the contamination of non-biblical thinking into the Christian community. And which is why elders are charged to protect the flock and to rebuke these rebellious people. The standard, of course, is always the truth. I wanted to just give you an example of the commands of men real quickly. This is out of Mark 7, verses 1 through 13. I mean, Jesus had to deal with this too. He had to deal with the Pharisees. Pharisees were the classic hypocrites of the day. They spoke a good game. They built their ideas off some level of truth, but they distorted them and twisted them so they became lies. You know, a truth that's distorted is no longer true. A truth that's distorted is no longer true. You contaminate the truth with a lie, it's now a lie. Well, that's what the Pharisees did. Mark 7, I'm not going to read the whole text for the sake of time. I'm just going to read the middle part here. It's Mark 7, 1 through 13 if you want to look at it. But the Pharisees here are upset with Jesus' disciples because they're not doing the ceremonial cleansing before they eat their food. And it was one of their man-made rules of the Pharisees that you ceremonially wash before you ate food. Now, from a hygiene standpoint, you know that's probably a pretty good practice. But you don't make that into a law of God if God doesn't make it into a law of God. So here's what Jesus said about their man-made laws. These people, referring to the Pharisees, honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. So this is what he's talking about with not being influenced by people who've made up commandments of man. They've made up their own rules for how God works. In other words, they're asserting their will and their ways. They're not looking for God's will and God's ways. So the Judaizers, the people that are works-oriented, and the people that are making up the commandments, their own commandments, these are the people influencing the rebellious people. And obviously, rebellious people are open to be influenced by these people. And now those rebellious people are in our Christian communities, infecting and destructively working within our communities. So it's interesting, as you reflect on this, you ask yourself, well, do I know people like that? Now, if you can't identify someone like this, you're probably in deception. If you can't identify, because they're here. They're here in spades. And every once in a while, one of them raises their head, and I can see it. We had one in just the last SLA group that raised their head, and it was very visible. Like, whoop, this is a rebellious person. And you can start looking at the characteristics here in Titus, and look at that person. Yep, right down the left. Check. Yeah, all those characteristics were there. Okay. So you be awake, be aware. Don't let the culture's genteel nature and wanting to think the best about people block you from seeing truth. Let's go on. Last few verses here, verses 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure. Now this is, the word pure here is that which is cleansed. It's purified by fire. It's a way to talk about things that are righteous and holy and align up with God. You see, God made everything in this creation, and he declared it to be very good. You see, everything in this creation is really pure because God made it. So when you are walking with God and walking in the truth, you recognize that everything is pure. Now, if you are a rebellious person being influenced by Judaizers and people making up their own rules, then they decide what's pure. They've come up with their own rules. Well, you can eat this, but you can't eat that. You can touch this, but you can't touch that. You can go here, but you can't go here, there. You can do this, but you can't do that. So they make up all these rules about what you can do and don't. And so what they do then is they destroy God's definition of purity. So that's what he's referring to here, is the influence of these people, these man-made rules. So to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted, that is polluted, contaminated, defiled with sins, that's what the word means. Kind of puts a different twist on it, doesn't it? You know, how many times do you look at somebody and say, that person's corrupted? You don't do that, do you? No, not, we're too polite to do that. Well, Paul wasn't concerned about being politically correct or very polite. He was concerned about truth. He was a fanatic for truth. And he identified anybody that took some truth and twisted it, that now was a lie. And that's a corrupt person propagating a lie. But to those who are corrupted, most he's talking about people. He's not talking about the lie. He's talking about the people propagating the lie are corrupted. And do not believe nothing. Of course, the inference is do not believe the truth. Nothing is pure. In fact, this is interesting the way he words this. It says, in fact, both their minds or consciences are corrupted. Literally, in the Greek text, the word, in fact, both is not there. The word that's there is chi. Chi is the word for and. So it should read something like this, that, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe the truth, nothing, and nothing meaning nothing is pure, and both their minds and consciences are corrupted. In other words, they are mentally distorted. They are unable to process and deal in truth. And their consciences, which is God's gift to us as a detector of right and wrong, are now unable to detect right and wrong. Now, Paul talks about this in other places. He talked about consciences being seared with a hot iron, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Well, you know, he's referring again to the same type of people. Let me just read you a little bit out of that text. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So now he's talking about these legalistic things and these commands of men are actually being inspired by demons. So this is part of the characteristics of the latter time. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And here's some of the rules that they make up. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. You hear the same themes again? It's about knowing the truth and walking in the truth. It's all things are pure, and they're saying no, all things aren't pure. They're countering the word of God. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. So you see, he's painting here a very, very stark picture of these rebellious people, a warning to all of us. And then he concludes, they claim. You see, one of the marks of a false teacher is they're going to make claims about their relationship with God, their walk with God. Just a little quick story. A number of years ago, I had a man come into town and attend one of my executive forums, and he was brought there by a friend of mine. At the end of the session, this friend brought this man, introduced me to him, and this man had a ministry. And he wanted to talk to me. I said, fine, we made an appointment to talk. First thing this guy starts talking to me about is how holy he is, how godly he is. His relationship with God is so rich and so deep. And so the first thing, as soon as I got a chance to talk, which, you know, another mark of these people is they won't give you an opportunity to talk. They do all the talking. When I had a chance to talk, I said, tell me about your marriage. Oh, my marriage isn't all that good. It's difficult. It's, you know, my wife and I are struggling. I said, your walk with God's no better than your marriage. That guy reeled back in his chair. Man, I mean, it's like I really offended him. I mean, you're talking to a man of God, and you dare say something like that? I said, I'm sorry. I just point you to Scripture. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. I mean, that seems very clear to me. If you don't have a marriage that's reflecting godliness, reflecting sensitivity, reflecting genuine agape love for your wife, then your prayers are hindered. If your prayers are hindered, you don't have much of a relationship with God. Well, that shut him up. He didn't know what to say at that point. Well, this man, would it surprise you to know he had a moral failure a couple of years later? Yeah. This man was a rebellious man. In the midst of the Christian community, and the Christian community didn't detect it. At least, I'm not aware they detected it. He was going all over the country, speaking to thousands of people, sharing his message. All the while, he's living in a state of rebellion. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. That word action there is the word ergon. We've talked about ergon before. That's the Greek word for work, all kinds of work. And so his work activity, this man's work activity at all levels, was corrupted. There was all kinds of problems in his ministry and his marriage and his family. At every level, there were problems because he was not the real deal. So by their actions, they deny him. And by the way, you do know that the reality of your life is revealed by your actions. Does everybody know that? I hope you know that. And there's a proverb that talks about that that's quite interesting. It says this, that even a child is known by their actions. Even a child is known by their actions. So our actions reveal truth. We tend to be very gracious somebody comes in and says, I'm a Christian, what do we do? We say, oh, great. And we just assume that they are. I don't think Paul lived that way. Paul always looked at the fruit. He knew the real evidence that someone was a Christian was not what they said, but how they lived. A Christian is revealed by their actions, just like a child is known by their actions. So they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Detestable. Anathema to God. Disobedient. They're not compliant to the truth. And unfit. That is, they are not approved by God. That word unfit is the word, it's the word righteousness with a negative in front of it, which means unrighteous. You see, the way in the Greek language, you would take a word, you could say truth, and then you put the letter A in front of it, becomes untruth. You take righteous, you put A in front of it, becomes unrighteous. You take just and put A in front of it, it's unjust. So that's what you have here is a dokimas. Dokimas is righteous. A dokimas is unrighteous. So they are unrighteous. Their standing with God is not approved. That's why that they can't do anything good. That word "they're good" for good there is the word agathos. Remember, there's two words for good, agathos and kalos. Remember that? We get that from Matthew 7, verse 17. It says, every good tree bears good fruit. It's every agathos tree bears kalos fruit. So agathos is that which is intrinsically by nature good. Kalos is the fruit of that which is intrinsically by nature good. So he's saying, he doesn't say that they're unfit for kalos, it's agathos. That is, their nature is corrupted. You see, when you live in lies and deception, you are in your nature corrupted. So they're unrighteous. They're not able to do anything that's intrinsically good. This is why you can't have them influencing a Christian community. They can't produce righteousness because there's not righteousness in them. But all the time they're pretending, they're acting, they're boasting. They're telling you that they're how great they are and how righteous and holy they are. When you begin to recognize the truth of rebellious people and see how Paul and Peter, 2 Peter 2 is the same kind of discussion. You may remember when we went through 2 Peter, how in your face he was with his description of false teachers. Well, Paul's doing the same thing here. In your face with this truth. When you really get this, you will be much more sensitive about who's walking in truth and who's walking in a lie. Who are they? And I do not want to be influenced by people walking in lies. I want to be walking with people that are walking in truth. That is the only way you can build agathos nature, a good nature in you, so in turn, you can produce kalos fruit. So may God give us grace to recognize these rebellious people, grace to confront them with the objective to setting them straight, and may he protect the flock of God from the destructive nature and destructive fruit of rebellious people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to talk and discuss and consider what your word says about rebellious people. Give us the grace to hear your voice. Give us the courage to walk in this truth. Give us the sensitivity to recognize truth from lies and deception. And Father, give us the courage to call it out as we see it and to not pull back because of resistance to truth. So Father, we commit ourselves to you to be people of the faith, people of truth, people who are truly standing in righteousness before you because of the blood of Christ, and they're living and demonstrating that righteousness in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.